Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we come to you this evening. Thank you for your goodness and your love to each and every one of us. We thank you because you're such a faithful God who has designed a plan from eternity past and revealed it in time. Father, we realize that you have a purpose for each and every one of us, and therefore that you have so selected us to represent you on this planet. To do so as the ambassadors, we realize that we cannot effectively carry out that function without understanding the policies of heaven. It is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word in order to begin to understand part of our function while on this planet. We also realize that no human mind can understand or perceive the spiritual truth except by the power of the Spirit. For this reason, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Galatians chapter 5, we have now moved to the production of the Spirit. We have been considering the activities of the sinful nature because the apostle's concern is for believers to live his life under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have considered previously, the apostle had mentioned an advantage of being under the control of the Spirit, that of not being under the law. However, the apostle now, under the directive of the Spirit, realize that we need some help in differentiating between when we are under the influence of the sinful nature and when we are under the influence of the Spirit. Therefore, he now proceeds to give us, as we saw last week, he proceeded to give us about 15 activities of the sinful nature to help us recognize when we are under its influence. After indicating this list, of course, he showed that was a partial list and indicating that the lifestyle that he described fit those who are not the children of God. So now he proceeds to give us a second list. And this second list has to do with the production of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Hence, in this section, the apostle gives a list containing 9 virtues that may help a person to know when he or she is under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So we begin to read that list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It reads this way: By the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now the conjunction but that begins the verse 22 is really something like a big signpost. Just like if you're driving and you see a big sign on the road to slow down or slow up, I don't know which way you say it, but nevertheless, so you slow down, something like that. This is big signpost. And it is really used here to indicate that the apostle is changing his emphasis from the sinful nature to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the use of the conjunction but is really one way that the apostle sets up the contrast between the sinful nature or the flesh and the Holy Spirit. There are 2 other ways that he signals this contrast between the Spirit and the sinful nature. The second other way that he does that is he changes from the use of the word works to the word fruit. That's something to watch out as we're going to study this. He went from using works in verse 19 to fruit in verse 22. Now the third way that the apostle signals that contrast is by changing from the plural to the singular in describing the production of the Spirit. Now know that the apostle used the word works again in verse 19, but he used the word fruit. Now, a lot of times you hear people say the fruits of the Spirit. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say fruits. It says fruit. And there's a reason for that, as we're going to see. Now, the word fruit comes from a Greek word that is used in either in a literal or in a figurative sense. Now, in a literal sense, the Greek word used here means the fruit of a tree or of the earth. Figuratively, though, it can mean the one who does what one does or what characterizes a person. Now, it also has the meaning of something like profit or result. That which originates from some kind of labor or something that someone does. In our context, the meaning of the Greek word is either production, activity, or deeds. However, because the word translated works in verse 19 also means deeds or activity, but the apostle avoided that word, which means that he wants us to understand that he didn't want to use that word that means deed or work. So it is best then to use it meaning production or characteristic. That's why I say that this section deals with the production of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. So it is not by chance or for literary convenience that the apostle rejected the use of the word works in favor of the word fruit, and using the singular and not the plural. Now, this he did for a reason that we're going to see. Now, this change, though, is a way that the apostle wants us to think differently of what characterizes the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word works brings into mind several activities that a human being involved in. But the word production creates two different impressions. The first impression that the singular here brings to us is that the production here is both spontaneous and from a source different from the sinful nature. Hence, it is not because of man's laboring that these virtues will be present, but because they are graciously given to the believer. Secondly, the word production is concerned with the total output of the Spirit. So by using the word fruit in the singular, the apostle wants to recognize that when the Spirit is in control of the believer, he puts out all the characteristics or all that characterize his presence in the believer's life. Although the apostle here gives primarily a list of moral attributes that originate from the Spirit. The point is that when a person is under the control of the sinful nature, all the 15 activities listed previously will not necessarily be present at one time. For example, a person may worship material things or be materialistic and not necessarily be involved in sexual immorality, as was the case that we're going to see. There will be everything that the Spirit says will be present. But here, a person can be involved in one activity and not the other. On the contrary, when the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer, all the 9 virtues mentioned here will automatically be present in an inseparable manner, although not necessarily manifested at the same time. In this way, we will recognize that the impact of the Spirit in the life of the believer is superior to that of the sinful nature. Although last week we emphasized that the battlefield that's been going on our soul is the battlefield for the sinful nature and for the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of who controls or who gains the control of the soul that determines how you and I function or the lifestyle we exhibit. If the sinful nature gets control of us, then we produce everything that's associated with that nature. However, if the Holy Spirit takes over, we will produce the things that the apostle is listing here. So, the use of the word, the apostle, using this word production, is considered something that will cause us to think of the production of the Spirit as a totality, instead of something that we can deal in terms of bits or parts here and there. So that's why he used the word singular fruit instead of fruit. So then the singular fruit is used to emphasize the unity of these virtues mentioned. Now, if one of these virtues is missing, then damage occurs in the whole person. Hence, that person could not possibly be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we think of these nine virtues as nine facets of the Spirit in the believer's life. Now, the use of the word, when I use the word facets, is simply to demonstrate that there is a unity of production of the Holy Spirit. Now, these nine facets could be illustrated with something like a peeled orange. If you go to the grocery store and get you an orange fruit, and you peel it. Now, they are made up of slices. That's why I'm talking about a facet. Now, if you were to get one from the grocery store, and you peel it open, and one of those slices is missing, are you going to eat it? I doubt it. You say something is wrong, because it is no longer a complete fruit. You believe that something has gone wrong. So if you see, this is what we're trying to illustrate, that the fruit of the Spirit is singular, because all those nine facets must be present once the Holy Spirit is in control. If one of them is missing, then you are not controlled by the Spirit. Now, another way to look at this is, think about these virtues as a chain. If one of the links of a chain is removed, well, the function and the ability or the strength of that chain is destroyed. So, in a way, all we are trying to say is, if any of these nine virtues is absent in the life of a believer, then that person can be sure that the Holy Spirit is not in control of his or her life. So we want to be very careful about this and understand that even though these virtues will be present in us, that they will not all be manifested at the same time, but they will always be there. Now, we do also know that these things are not to be learned, because there is the possibility that some people can learn certain things, practice certain things, like patience. There are people who can practice and practice, and they learn how to be patient by exploding on the inside. In other words, they are angry on the inside, but they can hold themselves without saying a word. That's not what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce that. That's man learning. All we're saying here will come directly, automatically, by the Spirit. Now, now that we know that the production of the Spirit consists of nine facets of virtues, we will examine the various facets that consist of this whole fruit as the apostle lists in this passage. Before we consider these facets of virtue, we should note that there is a sense in which these nine facets could not be categorized in spite of attempts by scholars to do so. Nevertheless, some scholars categorize these nine virtues into three classifications. The first classification is concerned with what is described as the habits of the mind. They say, think about the habits of the mind, and that will include love, joy, and peace. Then the second classification that some use is what is called human interactions. And this will consist of patience, kindness, and goodness. And the third classification they use is what they call the principles of conduct or personal conduct, which will include faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, while these classifications may be useful for teaching purposes, we insist that they are nothing but artificial, because the apostle views these nine virtues as forming the whole production of the Spirit. And furthermore, this classification is not supported here by anything within the text. Now, the issue that is simply this, that these nine virtues or facets of the Spirit define the life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. You see, one of the sad things today in Christianity is this. There are too many Christians that don't even know anything about the Spirit.
And they say, well, we believe in the Holy Spirit. But that's all that you can get from them. They know nothing about him. And that is why you find a lot, many of us Christians, so powerless. We have no impact, no effectiveness, because the power that's supposed to produce the life of Christ in us is not there. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell the believer. He's not taking control. And therefore, you have a shallow, empty Christian who is constantly being defeated by the systems that Satan has set up in this world. But what we're dealing with is to make us conscious that there is a power available. That power is to make you live your life as a Christian in a way that is very appealing and attractive to the unbeliever. But without the power of the Spirit, we cannot do it. So this is the reason why this subject is very important. Because if you are filled with the Spirit, if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you produce that the Lord said you will. And when you do, you become very attractive to those around you. They will see some inner strength. They will see some stability. They will see that bubbling joy and peace in you. And that is very attractive. Quite unlike looking like a drab as a Christian. That is contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. So in any case, the first facet of the production of the Spirit is love. Now it is interesting though, that the apostle begins this list with the word love. Now in doing this, he is not only putting emphasis on the importance of love, but also he is actually proving what he said about not being under the law when the Holy Spirit is controlling the believer. Now remember that the apostle stated in verse 18 that when a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that individual is not under the law. Now, so one reason for that assertion is that love is present in that person. But the apostle also had previously indicated that the one who loves has fulfilled the law. That was started in verse 14. So by mentioning the word love first, the apostle sought to impress on us that when a person is led by the Spirit, that individual fulfills God's law because of this very first facet of the production of the Spirit, love that is in that individual. There is then a sense in which love is the foundation that binds all the other virtues together. So what is love? What is love? Well, this is an important question that we should consider it in light of the association of this word with the Holy Spirit. And also because there is so much, there's such a thing as love that is known among mankind in general. Furthermore, there is so much talk about love and very little understanding of what it means. There are so many people who tell you, I love you. But when, I'm sure you've been taught so you know better than that, but by what we're going through here, when they say they love you, you better know whether it fits what we're going to study. Because a lot of time it's nothing but just people say those things. In some time, if you're a woman and a man says it to you, you better be running the other way because you don't know what he really wants. But the truth of the matter is love is not what people say it is, but we're going to see how the Word of God defines it. Now, the fact that the love mentioned here is associated with the Holy Spirit implies two facts. This is something that we have to get into the foundation right now, because if this love is associated with the Holy Spirit, then certain things, there are two facts that you must be aware of about this love. First, it is not a permanent virtue in a person. That is to say, no one can claim to love a person permanently, since the Holy Spirit controls no human being permanently. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't control you 24/7. If he did, then you could love permanently. So no human being can love permanently. So one begins, as you can see, so when people begin to tell you this, you just remember that you can love 1 minute and not love the next minute. And that is something that people probably are not too much aware of. It all depends on who is in control, the Holy Spirit or the sinful nature. That's the first point. The second point, love as the fruit of the Spirit cannot be natural to man. That's something we have to understand, because everyone says, well, I love this person. I'm saying the love we're talking here cannot be natural to man. Because if it is natural to man, then it's not from the Spirit. Because what he says here, the fruit or the production of the Spirit. So you begin to immediately say, well, we're dealing with a different kind of love. In other words, since unbelievers speak of love or claim to love, then whatever the natural mind understands as love could not possibly be what the Holy Spirit means here through the Apostle Paul. For example, some psychologists describe love, and I quote them, as a transference reaction. Transference reaction. In other words, the word reaction implies that this psychologist understands love as a response that a person has towards another person because of something that individual has done to him or the thing the person possesses. In other words, they are saying there are people who love you for what you have. That couldn't be what the Holy Spirit is talking about here. In other words, there's something about you, there's something you have, they want to have it, or they warm up to you, and they claim they love you. That's really what I see this psychologist trying to define. Well, the truth of the matter is, the love that the apostle has in mind cannot be a response that is motivated by something in a human being. It cannot be. So, if there's something about a person that you find appealing and you say you love that person, it's not this love. That's very important. Well, the way we begin to see is, at least we begin to see that this is the case because of the word used, the Greek word used here. Now, that's what almost anyone hears about it, agape. Agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. Now, that word no doubt means love or concern or benevolence, affection or goodwill. Now, the significance of this Greek word for love lies in its New Testament usage, since the meanings given to it in the New Testament were really unknown in the classical Greek. In fact, the classical Greek, the writers in the classical Greek never used the word. This now, they use the verb form of faith, agapao, but they never use the noun form to describe love, since they never considered this word a powerful word to communicate sensuality or warmth that you can be associated with among friends or relatives. So it is fair to ascertain that the Greek writers did not think much of this word in describing love. The classical Greek writers, actually, they used three nouns in connection with love. The first word they used in classical Greek, philia. P-H-I-L-I-A, philia. And that word refers to warmth, intimate friendship. That word is found in the Bible. The other second word that they used to talk about love, it's eros. And you can guess, that's why we get all this erotic thing, alright? E-R-O-S, eros. That has to do with the so-called sexual love. Now, this word is not found in the Greek New Testament. In other words, it does not appear in the Bible. Now, the third word that they use for love is a word, storge. S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. That word refers to the love of family members for each other. That's the word they will use in the classical Greek. Now, this word, again, does not appear in the Greek New Testament either. It is true that the word agape is used in the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament into Greek.
They use it to refer to God's love. Nevertheless, it is the New Testament writers that elevated this Greek noun, since they use it to describe the attitude of God, God the Father towards the Son, the attitude of God towards mankind in general, but specifically for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is also, the word agape is also used to convey God's will to his children concerning the attitude one towards another and also towards all men. Furthermore, it is used to express the essential nature of God and the way of life that is based on the understanding of that word agape. Now, it should not then surprise us that agape is really the word used by the New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. They use the word agape for love, since the concept of love that they portray is something totally foreign to the human thinking. For example, the Apostle John speaks of love in such a way that it involves the ultimate sacrifice, for he says that love can only be understood by reference to the cross of Christ. I'm referring here to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He reads this way in the NIV. This is how we know what love is. You see, this is what he said. You want to know what love is? He said, this is how you know it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, so you see, you begin to see immediately, love is not what people think it is. Because here, John is saying, you want to know what it is? Look at the cross of Christ. Because that's what they really say. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So the assertion of John here is something that will be strange to the natural mind. For man could not imagine that the highest demonstration of love involves the death of a righteous one for sinful men. In fact, John's assertion implies that anyone that has not accepted the death of Christ on the cross for forgiveness of his sins is incapable of understanding the love that we're studying. There's just no way. Because he says, if you want to understand this love, you look at the cross. So if you have nothing to do with the cross, if you're not a believer in Christ, there's no way the love we're going to be expounding here will make sense to you. Now, if a person wants to understand this love, then, that at least that is associated with God, he must first then understand what happened on the cross. For on the cross, the God-man died for the sins of those who rebel against God. So the cross reveals God's unqualified willingness to forgive man's sins and to redeem him from eternal destruction. That is a demonstration of love. So, this is love because love can only be known by the action it prompts. I want you to get that clear. Love can only be known by the action it prompts. Now, bear in mind that God has no reason to redeem those who are rebelled against him, except that what happened on the cross is to show us what love is. Here is all of us, totally undeserving, sinful as we are, yet rebellious. God saw it fit that the second member of the Godhead, the Son, will go to the cross and take my sins and your sins. We are the ones that are supposed to be condemned to eternal destruction. Christ went to that cross, took our place. He said, that's love. So it is therefore essential for a person to come to faith in Christ in order to know
what love is. Love, as fruit of the Spirit, could only be present in those who have spiritual relationship with God through the person of Christ. Now, be that as it may, we return now again to that question, what is love? Now, to begin answering what love is, we should know that the Bible nowhere defines love in one sentence, but it says so much about love that we should understand its characteristics. Furthermore, the difficulty of defining love is that it is something known by action and what the Spirit produces. So it is difficult to define love in any meaningful way, so to say. But nevertheless, for our study purposes, we define love as follows. Something that we have defined many, many times. Love is a thought action phenomenon. Thought action phenomenon. You can separate this definition. It's a thought action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object. Now, because we are dealing with the spirit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit here, we should add that the Holy Spirit must prompt the thought and the action. See, we're saying love is a thought action. Therefore, since it's the fruit of the Spirit, the thought action must be prompted by the Spirit. Now, what this definition does is that it immediately removes love from being feeling-centered. I feel love for you. No, that's what we're dealing with. That's feeling-centered. By definition of thought action, that means love is a thought action-centered. Definitely, thought does not exclude feeling, but thoughts, you know, should control feelings. For so many people, yeah, probably don't. Now, we have in the past considered this subject of love, though, in greater detail in the study, when we studied 1 John in detail. So what I do now is simply to summarize the facts that should be remembered in connection with this working definition of love as thought and action. You cannot separate those two. In other words, you tell me you love a person, that means a thing until I see what you do. That's why we say it's a thought action. So a person can tell you all they want, I love you. Well, you say, well, I just heard what you said. I want to see your action. Because that's what tells, that's the only way we can know that you really love. Now, I don't know what you think, and no one knows what the other person really thinks. We can speculate a lot of time, guess because of so many things, but we don't really know with certainty. The only way we can tell what you think is the action you produce. So, if love is a thought action process, when you think, I don't know what you think, therefore when you show your action, then we know whether you have a good thinking or a bad thinking. So this is why we have this definition of love as thought action. The good you think, the good that you perform, so to say, both cannot be separated. If you separate them, you don't have love. So our working definition really is derived, if you recall, many, many years ago, primarily by considering what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's why we began this definition many years back. So we need to go revisit just a little bit to review things and move on. So it begins to make a little more sense to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8, read this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be still. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away.
Now, see this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, is really similar to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 23, in the sense that it contains some of the works of the flesh and the production of the Spirit. In fact, this passage is really a practical expansion of how to recognize the absence or the presence of love that we're dealing with in a person. Now, we all need some checklists to help us assess our spiritual condition as to whether the Holy Spirit is in control or whether the sinful nature is in control. Now, we have been emphasizing that the power of the Christian life comes from the Spirit. But we also have emphasized that it is a thought that determines all of this. And that is why we keep emphasizing the necessity for the believer to know how to filter his or her thoughts. Because that's what will make or break you as far as this function of the Spirit is concerned. So, we all just need something to help us every now and then to check up ourselves to see what's going on in our mind or to see how we're functioning. So, in reality, the checklist has already been provided in the works of the flesh. Now, this means that any time we manifest any of the activities of the sinful nature, then we can know that we do not possess the love that comes from the Spirit. Now, to prove the point that when any activities of the sinful nature is present in the life of the believer, that at that point, he does not have the love that the Spirit produces, all we need to do is to consider the negative characteristics that the apostle gave here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that signal the absence of love. In other words, there are ways you learn things. You can learn things if the negative is emphasized and tell you this is not what it is. And if you know much of what is not, then that will help you to know what it is. So we are going to first emphasize what is not this evening. And hopefully by next week, we'll get into where we begin to look at the law from the positive perspective. But for tonight, all we want to do is look at the negative characteristics. Things that if you see in a person, you know it's not love. The love that the Spirit produces. Now the first characteristic that is unbecoming of love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is envy. Envy. Envy is that malicious desire to deprive someone what he or she has. So you cannot love a person as the Spirit leads you and have a desire to deprive them of what they have. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is that they have, you can never desire to have it. Now, so you can begin to understand, and a lot of time I hear some of these things, and I will just wonder what it is that people think about. Of course, they don't really know what the world says. You hear people say, I love my brother. And he walks away with a wife. What kind of love is that? That's not love. It's impossible. That's what you envy, what that man has. So you cannot have that kind of love, and so on and so forth. So one of the ways for anyone then to make his life miserable, of course, is to be filled with envy. If you want to make yourself miserable, be an envious person. Now, I've emphasized many, many times that really, most time, if a believer is living the spiritual life, he's not going to be filled with all kinds of sicknesses. Now, it doesn't mean you will not be sick, because we have the sin nature. We're going to be sick. But you know, there are a lot of people that go from one sickness to the next, on and on. And I'm saying, if you recall, about a few weeks ago, Psalm 103 verse 2, where he says, this is the benefit, that he heals our bodies. Now my point is this,
If you live the spiritual life, it doesn't mean you're not going to die. It doesn't mean you're not going to be sick. But you're not going to be constantly one sickness after the other. And a lot of problems that have nothing to do with aging. And a lot of people have all kinds of blood pressure and all this and that. And some of them have nothing to do with age. It has to do with the condition of the soul. So, I am saying this evening, and it's a passage I've shown you many times, if you want to make your life miserable, live a jealous or envious life. And this is a passage that I hope you remember it. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30. As you look into this, all I'm really emphasizing to us is a great benefit for living the spiritual life. It is beyond what we can imagine. Because if you live a spiritual life, a life that's controlled by the Spirit, you don't have those ups and downs of the body. Now, most people don't realize this. I mean, if you think about it, we are perfect machines that came from God. No human mind can design our bodies. But notice what happens. We have nerves. And those nerves go up and down, up and down, when we get involved in and out of fellowship. And that does something to the body. And you all know, I mean, most people here would know about fatigue and things. You take a wire, you just keep up and down, and walk it, and all of a sudden, it will snap. Now, you know what I believe is, once we, for example, get envious, the blood pressure shoots up. And when it comes down. Keep working that. Before you know it, you have a nervous condition. And so many other things. So look at what Proverbs 14:30 says. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Now, do you really know what it means to rot the bones? Well, the bones support the body. And whenever there is a problem with our bones, we suffer tremendously. So, to rot the bone is really a figurative description of chipping out one's physical life. Deteriorating the quality of your life. That's what it all comes to be. So it is causing pain to the body. So if you want to have a miserable life, you could become involved in envy. Envy is a subtle disposition that quickly creeps into us. Now it is therefore not surprising that the Bible says that it is one of the driving forces in human activities, envy. So the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4. All we're saying is that for many people, most people, their life is driven by envy. And a lot of people get into all kinds of activities they really have no business, they can't keep up with, they're not capable physically, financially, everywhere. But they still go into all those things because they are chasing, competing with somebody. Something a believer who is filled with the Spirit could not possibly be involved in. He said, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. In other words, there are a lot of people who have those expressions, do you say, keeping up with the Joneses. That's really what this is. It is. Because many people try to keep up with their neighbor, and that drives them into all kinds of things. There are many, many people who are in so much financial difficulties because of something like that. They don't live within their means. They want to compete, and so they go into borrowing. And they begin to make their life miserable. Teacher says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So envy, wherever you see it, it is a sign
that love does not exist, the love that the Spirit produces. The second unbecoming characteristic of love is boasting. Now, the word boast is translated from a Greek word that means to brag. Now, this word is used here in the entire, the Greek word used here, it appears only here in the entire New Testament Greek. So, it is what we call a hapax legomena. That means it is the only place it appears. Now, boasting involves exaggeration, embellishments in describing oneself. The one who boasts is displaying self. It is praising of self excessively. That's what bragging or boasting is. It could be verbalized, or it could be an inner attitude that causes an individual to believe that he or she is superior to every other person. It is a form, or really an expression, of arrogance. Now, this idea of boasting explains why so many people who are wealthy, powerful, highly educated, but without Christ and the spiritual life to go with it, are unable to have meaningful human love relationship. They are unable to do that because of boasting. They are in love with their achievements, that they have no space in their mind to consider any other person or anything else. Anything they see that would distract from their high estimation of themselves, they don't want it. So, when people find that you begin to estimate your importance excessively, love does not exist. Third, the third characteristic that is unbecoming of love is pride. The word proud, as translated here from the Greek word, that means really, or the Greek word, fuso'o. Fuso'o. P-H-U-S-I-O-O. The interesting thing about that Greek word, it means to blow up, to inflate. Of course, it means to make proud. Now, this word really has the sense of inflating something by blowing air. I mean, that's good enough to describe pride. People blow up their hair so fat, they forget who they are. So when a person has an inflated ego, he convinces himself that he is bigger in importance than he actually is. And so he becomes a person who, although appears so important to himself, that he is actually a hollow, shallow individual. A person who possesses this attitude of being puffed up could not possibly have the thought process that is necessary to love other people. You know, because they are in love with themselves. Therefore, they are thinking about themselves. They cannot possibly think about another person. Now, one thing that is devastating about pride is that not only it causes man to destroy himself, but worse than that is the exclusion of God in the person's thought. Now, there's nothing that can be detrimental to the believer as to live a life without God in his thought. Now, that's a very detrimental thing. Many Christians go all day. It never occurs to them who they are. They never think about their Savior. And whatever they are doing, it's not occurring to them that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever it is that they are doing. It doesn't occur to them. And so their mind goes in a different way, and whatever they do, God doesn't figure in. In other words, oh, that's for church. Not for my job, not for my home, it's just for church. And no wonder those kind of Christians are ineffective. So a person who has inflated his thinking to exclude God is really in a very serious problem. And worse than that, he's also making God a liar, because he's saying how great he is when the Bible says, truly speaking, there's nothing good about man, that we are sinful. Only by the grace of God that we are what we are. We're totally depraved human beings, fallen from the nature or the image of God, so to say, by which we were created. And therefore,
We're really nothing. But when we come to Christ, everything changes. And it is this that becomes important. That when we do everything, think about God, then it's more likely you've been controlled by the Spirit. Because if you're not being controlled by the Spirit, you don't think about God. And therefore, love could not be present. Now, the fourth characteristic that is unbecoming of love is rudeness. Now, what's rudeness? Well, it is being offensive, either in manner or in action. Now, the word translated rude is actually a Greek word that means to behave disgracefully or to act indecently, to act unbecomingly. It is also, the Greek word used here also means to act in defiance of social and moral standard. In other words, there are a lot of rude people today because of the way they talk, because they ignore every moral standard. Now, the apostle indicates that it is not love that is manifested when a person is offensive in his or her behavior towards other people. Now, we can be offensive in the language we use or how we speak to people. All of this will reflect lack of love in a person. The fifth characteristic, unbecoming of love, is selfishness. We have used the word selfishness because that's the way it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, literally, when it says selfishness, this is how it's really a translation of a Greek clause. That's literally, this is what it says. It does not continuously seek its own thing. And that's the word, that whole clause is translated in our English, most of our English version, with the word selfishness. But the Greek says, it of course refers to love, it does not continuously seek its own things. Now we should bear in mind, though, there's nothing wrong with seeking our own interests. For if we did not do so, we would not be real persons. Rather, we'll become false. Hence, it is not reasonable interest on self that is the issue here. The issue in selfishness is that obsession with one's interest at the expense of all other people. In other words, selfishness is that attitude that says, as long as I'm satisfied, I don't care what happens to the rest of you. That's what we're talking about, obsession with self. Now, this means that a selfish person is self-centered and self-seeking. The attitude that causes a person to ignore any truth that stands against achieving a particular goal is characteristic of selfishness. In other words, you have a goal you want to achieve, but you know the truth of God's word that says, now you can't go it by that way. You ignore it. As soon as you do that, you are a selfish person because you have put aside God's word and you become preoccupied with yourself. So all I'm saying is, this means that a selfish person will become self-centered and self-seeking. Now that attitude that causes that person to do those kind of things must be regardless as selfishness. So when a person is selfish, he does not listen to reason because he is preoccupied with his own goals. Now you can reason with him or her. He does not hear or understand what you say. All that person is thinking about is how to achieve whatever goal that person has in mind. Because the person is more concerned of self-interest, you may give that person sound advice. It is ignored or not even heard. When a person is so occupied with a particular interest and you speak to him or her, quite often that person is not paying attention to whatever it is that you're saying because that mind is preoccupied with something else. So this is what you will expect from a person who is selfish in his thinking. So if a person loves another, he will be concerned about the affairs of that individual as well as that of himself. So you see, what we're saying now is we're looking at the negative things. That if you see any of these, you cannot possibly have the love that we have here. Now, there are eight of them that we're going to go through, but we're run out of time. We start with the fifth one, so by next week, we'll pick up the rest and go to the positive part. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll begin to examine carefully our lives to know when the Spirit is in control and when the flesh is in control. Heavenly Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to walk to us with the truth that we have had this evening. For we ask in Christ's name.